Well, the petition to which we come in the Lord's Prayer tonight, the fifth, if you're counting, deals with one of the key ingredients in all of our relationships. Our marriages will not survive without it. Our friends won't stick around very long either if it's missing. We may see our relatives only once or twice a year, or maybe not at all, if we don't have any of it. We'll find it difficult, perhaps unbearable, to work in the same place with the same people for any length of time unless this is present. And if it's not frequently and liberally stirred into the life of the church, we'll be pretty miserable every time we get together, and we'll end up making little or no difference for the kingdom of God. Perhaps most alarming of all, if this isn't a defining element of our relationship with God, it's more than likely that we're on our way to hell. On the other hand, if we're enjoying and sharing this key ingredient, our relationships with God and each other will flourish. We'll know great assurance of our salvation when we have it, instead of guilt and shame and doubt. Our marriages, families, friendships, workplaces, and churches will be places of Christ-likeness and gospel energy. We'll actually grow in our faith and in ministry effectiveness. Well, I'm sure if you have your Bible open or if you just have been kind of keeping up with the order of the Lord's Prayer, you know what I'm talking about already. But let me tell you that the key ingredient is forgiveness. You've probably labored and suffered because of the lack of that key element. And maybe you have been the one offended against when someone didn't forgive you, or maybe you've been the one that have cherished unforgiveness in your heart. But either way, it's not only a dramatic but a very troubling thing when forgiveness is not even sought, when it is treated as something that is not vital like the Bible teaches that it is. Forgiveness is mentioned twice in this fifth petition, Matthew 6:12, of the Lord's Prayer itself. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But its importance is also highlighted in a little postscript that Jesus adds in verses 14 and 15. And even though we have already dealt with that earlier in a study on how not to pray, this is something that Jesus only does in the case of this petition. He adds something to it. And he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What does that mean? Why is that so important that Jesus would take and add this to his model prayer to teach us the importance of this one element? Well, it's easy to see why this part of the Lord's Prayer is so difficult for people in today's world to understand. My kids bought me a book this Christmas. It was a new book just published last year by former pastor Timothy Keller, and it's simply entitled Forgive. He talks about, in that book, how most people, many, many people in today's world, don't even know the concept of the idea of forgiveness. They don't have any idea what it really means. They don't recognize any need at all to be forgiven themselves, or at least they don't admit that they would. Interestingly, he quoted a man who was actually the director of a large mental hospital, and he said, "Oh no, people don't think that they need forgiveness. They don't need anybody to forgive them." But he said, "You know what? If people could be assured that they were forgiven, I could let about a third of these people in this mental hospital go." That's how dramatic an effect it would actually have. For another thing, many, many in the 21st century are finding the whole concept of forgiveness increasingly problematic. That's the way Keller put it. And to make his case, he just kind of made his way through a long list of recent movements and events in which the notion of forgiveness has evoked great confusion, disagreement, and even anger. On the one hand, there are people that think if there is such a thing of forgiveness within these movements, he says it just ought to be offered automatically. And on the other hand, there are people that say, oh no, because of everything that's happened in history and to me, then there is no hope for forgiveness and it should not be offered to those who have violated certain rules. He lists Black Lives Matter, the Me Too movement, mass shootings, anti-Semitic remarks, cancel culture, ghosting, trolling, all kinds of political wranglings, and he just goes on and on. To top it all off, next to nobody outside of Christianity, and unfortunately very few within Christianity, realize the connection that Jesus made in this prayer and its follow-up between divine forgiveness and human forgiveness. There is a direct link between those. And even the people that believe in forgiveness and how important it is and even try to practice it sometimes don't realize that link. But if we seriously pray this petition as God's children, believing that he will hear and grant our request, guess what? It will heal, serve as a healing salve for fractured spiritual lives and for broken human relationships. So what I'm saying to you is if you've seen the damage that a lack of forgiveness can bring, or if you yourself have been unforgiving, this is the time for you to see that it's not only important for your vertical relationship with God, but it's also vital for horizontal relationships we have with one another and even people that aren't members of the church. I think we can best understand and apply this under three headings: the debts that are owed, the forgiveness that is needed, and the grace that is shown. Those are the things that appear in this particular petition, and I want you to follow those with me. First of all, the debts that are owed. There are debts that we owe to God, and there are debts that we owe to other people. Specifically, the debts that are mentioned here are the ones that we owe to God and that other people owe to us. What is Jesus talking about, and why does he use that word, debts? Well, you've probably noticed, as I have, if you've ever recited the Lord's Prayer with a large group of Christians from different denominations, it's kind of interesting, right? Because when you get to this petition, I mean, everything seems to go pretty well, but then when you get to this petition, you have a whole group of people saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But then you can also hear all this hissing going on because there are some people that are saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? You've been there. Why is that so? Well, there's a really simple reason for that. If you look at verse 12, I can tell you almost without question that every English version, except maybe the New Living, which is more of a paraphrase anyway, renders the word in verse 12, debts. I think that's probably the one we should retain. But there's a different word down in verses 14 and 15. You notice that, right? He doesn't say debts down there, but he uses a word that is almost always rendered trespasses, that is crossing a line. That's the one that made it into the common book of prayer that was used in the Church of England, and therefore any of the denominations that came from the Church of England tend to use that terminology. And I'm talking about Episcopal churches, Wesleyan, Methodists, and maybe a few others. Luke's version of the model prayer, by the way, says, forgive us our sins, which is yet a third word, different than the other two. But then he adds, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, you can look at those words and how they're used differently and how different people even use them when they're reciting the Lord's Prayer. And you say, well, does it really make that much of a difference? And the answer is probably not. But it does make some difference, or else they would all be the same, right? There is a reason that we have this word, and I think Jesus very deliberately used it here to teach us something about our need before God and also our need to extend grace to other people. So at the very least, we need to get the idea right. Now, besides verse 12, the only other place in the New Testament this particular word is used, which is translated debt, is in Romans 4:4. You don't have to turn there, but it clearly means something that is owed. Here's what Paul says in that verse, and it's really unrelated to this particular phrase. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That is, what he has earned or what he is owed. It sounds a little more positive in that context, almost like something that is earned, but it's stated from the perspective of the employer. By his labor, the worker has put the boss in his debt, so to speak. His wages are owed to him. That's the idea. But Jesus, here in Matthew 6:12, is suggesting something that we have done has put us in God's debt. So it's almost a different perspective, you see? Now, this gets a little bit tricky, so be sure not to misunderstand. There is a sense, we can say, in which we are indebted to God simply by the fact that he created us. I mean, we wouldn't even have life were it not for God, right? So we owe him everything because he has given us life. I can't remember who it was now, but there was a preacher this morning that was talking way back in the book of Genesis and talked about how God breathed into the man that he created, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And so just on that basis alone, we owe God everything, right? But how about this? Not only has God created us, but he has also redeemed us. We were bought with a price. So if it weren't just for creation, also redemption. So we owe God everything because of that. We are indebted to him for that reason. I don't think that either one of those is what Jesus has in mind here. We do owe God for those reasons, but that's obviously not what Jesus is talking about here. He is rather talking about God holding what would amount to an IOU because of our sin against him. The fact that we have not treated God with the reverence and worship and obedience that he deserves has put us in his debt. We have a penalty to pay because we have not given God his due. One writer said that the word debt is therefore meant to evoke in our minds both a serious offense and a correspondingly serious punishment. You see, if we turn it around and say, well, what does God owe us? What are the debts? What is the debt that is owed us because of our sin? Well, Romans 6:23 says the wages, what we deserve for our sin, is death. That's all we deserve. That's all that God really owes us because of our sin. But saying that we owe a debt to God means that we have failed to give him what he is due, and because he is an infinitely holy God, there's really no possible way that we can adequately pay that, and we'll see that as we go on. Now, this kind of debt, the fact that we owe God because we have committed sin against him and not given him what he deserves, would have been a little bit easier to understand perhaps in the Roman world because they were a little bit more familiar with the common way of dealing with debt. You see, to most Americans, debt is just an annoyance, or it may be just a bad situation that we have foolishly gotten ourselves into. But let's face it, we are a nation of debtors, are we not? I mean, from the person who is virtually bankrupt because of credit card debt, to students who are trying to pay off tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of loans, even to our own government, where the debt is reaching up, soaring up into the trillions now of amounts that we can't even imagine. So to us, that's just either an inconvenience or a problem or maybe just something that we're almost ignoring, and it just seems like we just keep adding and adding to that debt. But in the ancient world, debt was punishable by prison sentences. I mean, that's the way it probably should be a little more than it is today. But in the ancient world, it was very, very common. Usually, the prisons were not generally filled with criminals because if there were certain criminal acts, they were either executed or they were given some other kind of sentence. But if you were in great debt, if you couldn't pay your creditors, then what happened is you got thrown into prison. Sometimes your family was so-called sold into prison because of your debt, and they didn't come out and you didn't come out until it was all paid. Now, this was a way of those who were in charge of trying to encourage the families of those whose debtor family members were in prison to pay what was owed. And at times it was very effective, but you got to keep in mind that things were even tougher in that generation than they are today. And so it didn't happen an awful lot. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 and following. The so-called parable of the unforgiving servant. And I think I've mentioned that before since we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. It was meant to illustrate, at least at one point, the incalculable, unpayable debt that we have incurred before God because of our sin. Now, you remember that? We'll talk some more about that as we go tonight. But obviously, while it's not the only thing that the parable teaches, thank God, and it's not even the main point, it is something that is important for us to recognize to understand the model prayer. Jesus uses a couple of words in that parable or a couple of images there. First of all, he uses the largest sum of money, a talent, which if I remember correctly was about 25 pounds. I'm not sure. Maybe might have been even more than that. But it was a large weight of precious metal that was equal to about 20 years worth of salary. Somebody has tried to calculate that. This was the largest sum of money that anybody could ever even imagine in that day. And somebody has said it's probably about $6 billion in today's currency. And then on top of that, Jesus used the amount of 10,000 talents. 10,000 was the biggest word they even had for numbers in that language. So Jesus was obviously making a very intentional exaggeration to say this was a debt that nobody could have ever paid. In fact, in that parable, when the servant comes before the king, you know, and the king says, you owe me this money, 10,000 talents, and I'm going to throw you and your family into jail until it's finally paid, he knew that that wasn't going to be paid. And when the servant fell on his knees and begged the king and said, just give me enough time and I'll pay every penny back, well, it was laughable. There was no way he was going to do that. It would be like you standing up tonight and saying, you know what, I pledge not only to pay off my mortgage and all the debts that I have, but I'm going to pay off the national debt too. Never going to happen. And that was well understood. That was part of the dramatic impact of Jesus' parable. No sinner ever in his wildest dreams could pay off the sin debt that he owes to God. That's the message. You know, we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And so even what we consider to be little sins are massive. And we have committed so many of those sins. Our debts are so many, even if we consider ourselves to be good people, that we could never, ever hope to pay off the debt that we owe to the Lord. Now, what we owe to God is obviously not the only debt owed or assumed in this fifth petition. You notice that real quickly. We are praying that God would forgive us all of our debts, that which would be impossible apart from His grace. But there's also the recognition that there are people who owe debts to us. And we'll see a little bit later how those compare. I don't want to get into that right now, but the comparison between what we owe to God versus what other people owe to us because of their sin against us, it's not even comparable, is it? But nevertheless, there are debts that are mentioned here. And again, it's not simply the respect and kindness and courtesy they owe us as fellow human beings or even as Christian brothers and sisters, but rather what they owe us because they have sinned against us. Now, let me just pause here at this moment and say, there are people I know who have sinned against you. There may be people who you have a bad taste in your mouth even now because you know that, and maybe it's been a very traumatic sin, maybe it's been some kind of a violent sin against you, abusive, or maybe it's just been something that involves harsh words and broken promises. But still, all of us know that there are people in our lives, even today, that have sinned against us. And we are right to think of that in terms of a debt that is owed to us. Now, as I mentioned, I'm going to wait for just a bit to talk about the relative size of that debt compared to what we owe God. There was one very astute New Testament Bible scholar who said, you know what the word is, what the Greek word is to compare the sins that people have committed against us versus what we have committed against God. He said the word is piffle. And I really don't think that's a Greek word, but that's what he said anyway. But just know that what Jesus is teaching us about prayer here involves both our debt to God and our debt to each other. Now, once you understand that there are debts owed, we can move on, secondly, to the forgiveness that is needed. And I suppose we have to start with the idea of recognizing that these debts that we owe God and that are owed to us are not simply things that we need to confess and admit. I mean, that's a start. We've got to actually admit that we have sinned against God. We do owe Him certain things because of that. But we also have to ask to be forgiven. It's sort of like we saw this morning, and I think this is deliberate, with our daily bread. Yes, God knows we need it, and yes, He has promised to provide it, but He delights in our asking for that. And so God has set up our relationship with Him in such a way that, yes, He promises at one point to forgive all of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ, but He also wants to maintain that relationship, and so He requires us to ask that forgiveness be applied regularly, and I think, as I'll mention later, perhaps even every day. I read this little modern parable last week, and I want to share it with you. It does break down at certain points, but I think it's a very good illustration. Say somebody comes over to your house at your invitation, and just in an act of carelessness, knocks over an expensive lamp and breaks it. Now, this person, if they have any conscience at all, will say, oh, I am so sorry. This was wrong of me to break your lamp. I didn't mean to do it, but nevertheless, I was careless and I broke it, and I acknowledge that, and so I will pay for it. But you say, you know what? Just don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. What you have just done is you have forgiven that person, I think, in a way similar to what Jesus is talking about here, both in our relationship to God and in our relationship with other people. You see, what we're doing there is we're not denying that a wrong has been done. I mean, the lamp is broken, right? And we're not saying that there isn't a debt owed. Whoever broke that lamp in your home owes you that. But by your grace and your forgiving spirit, what you've done is you said, you know what, I'm going to absorb that cost myself. You are saying, I am either going to buy another lamp or I am going to just do without light in that part of the house. It's going to cost me something, in other words. And even though that illustration is far from perfect, it does illustrate exactly what God has done. He has recognized, and He's never going to change, the fact of saying, you are dead in your sin and trespasses, or you were before you met Christ. You deserve nothing other than eternal separation from me. And even now, after you've been saved, because of your ongoing sin, the fact that you continue to sin every day would be enough for me to say, and I'm going to shut the doors of communication from now on. Until you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to commune with me anymore because you continue to commit sin. No, what God has done, first in the big picture, is He said, I am going to absorb that debt myself. I'm not going to leave it unpaid. It must be paid, but I'm going to let my Son, Jesus, come and pay that price for you. And every time that we come to the Lord and even as Christian people and pray for forgiveness, what we're saying is not that we need to be saved all over again, but we're saying, Lord, you remember that forgiveness that you gave me when I first came to Jesus? I want you to apply that afresh to today. I didn't know what I was going to do when I first got saved. I didn't know that I was going to commit this sin against you, but now it's quite obvious. It's quite evident that I have sinned. So would you take that grace by which you forgave all of my sins, past, present, and future, when you justified me, and would you apply it now to my life so that I can be in fellowship with you again? And that brings us to this forgiveness that is needed in a way that we can understand a little better. I think it was John MacArthur who made a distinction between judicial or forensic forgiveness and parental or family or fatherly forgiveness. And I think that's a good distinction. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we are forgiven once for all of all sin. We are justified. We are declared righteous in Him, and we always will be viewed as righteous. When we stand before the Lord on the day of our death or when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be based on the fact that we made a commitment to Jesus and then never sinned again. No, it's that when we first came to Jesus, God said, I declare you righteous by the sinless life and by the crucifixion of my Son and nothing else. You, by the resurrection of my Son, have been made a new creature in me, and you don't have to try to prove anything else to me. But at the same time, we know, just like a father-son or a mother, a parent-child relationship, there's always to be that closeness that is to be restored, and that's what we're praying for as well. Well, how often do we need such freedom from debt? Well, I want you to notice something that's a little unusual about this petition. The word that is used here is actually debts plural, not debt singular. So that's what I've been talking about. Our debt overall, sin as a principle or sin as the totality of our rebellion against God, that has been atoned for once for all by the blood of Jesus. When we trust Jesus, we get justified. But the debts that we continue to commit against Him, or the sins that we continue to commit against Him, leaves a debt of fellowship that we continually need forgiveness from. But now I want you to notice also that the fourth and fifth petitions are connected by the word and, which is unusual, and I think it's very deliberate. Did you notice that? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think what he's implying there is just as we need daily provision and should pray for daily bread, so we need daily forgiveness and should pray daily for that forgiveness to come. By the way, that same time frame applies to the sins that we forgive of others too. Okay, so it's not just something that we ought to seek and believe that God is going to forgive us every time, every day. That's not just for us. It's also for how we extend that forgiveness. You remember in Luke 17 when Simon Peter came to Jesus, and after a discussion about sin, he said, well, listen, Master, he said, how many times if my brother sins against me and comes and asks for forgiveness, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? Did you realize that that's over double what the rabbis taught was adequate? They said, if you forgive two times or three times, that's good enough. Peter said, I'm going to double that and then add one. How about that, Lord? Is that impressive to you? Jesus said, no, I'm not going to settle for seven times. How about 77 times? Or some people believe he meant 70 times seven. Well, it becomes obvious in that encounter that Jesus was not saying, okay, I'm going to give you a specific number of times and you just keep tally, and as soon as you reach that, then you don't have to forgive him anymore. What he was saying is, you're to forgive and not keep count. You're not to worry about that. Every time a brother sins against you, if that person comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you are to have a forgiving spirit. That means that you too have to absorb the wrong that was done to you. Now, I want to be very careful here because this is where a lot of people stumble when they try to figure out what this forgiveness is that is to be offered. For instance, some people say, well, what if it's a horrific sin? What if it's one of those kinds of sins that you can just hardly imagine that anybody could ever commit? Am I responsible for forgiving that kind of sin? Well, I don't say this lightly at all because I've never had anybody commit that kind of sin against me. But if that were the case, if that's the basis upon which we judge, then let me ask you this. What greater, more horrendous sin has ever been committed than the murder of God's innocent Son, His sinless Son? And guess what? You and I contributed to that in our own way. So without making light of what some people struggle with because they just can't imagine actually feeling forgiveness maybe towards somebody who has done that kind of horrendous act, that is difficult. We've got to acknowledge that. But even that is something that we, in light of our debt and its forgiveness by God should be able to offer, at least over time. What if they keep doing it? Have you heard that one? You know, I'm going to be forgiving, but I'm not going to be foolish. And so if the person keeps doing the same thing over and over again, well, I'll just refer you back to what Peter said. He wasn't making any distinction. In fact, he might have had in mind, if the brother that I'm mentioning keeps coming back and doing the same thing over and over, should I just write him off? That's what our temptation is, isn't it? Now, we got to be very careful. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be boundaries, there shouldn't be consequences. There will be consequences, but nevertheless, there should be that forgiveness. You surrender your right, basically. You absorb the cost, and then you release the person by saying, I'm not going to take my own revenge, or I'm not going to make you suffer a certain length of time before I offer you forgiveness. I think the most difficult one is, what if they don't ever confess it? And I have to admit that there are some passages of Scripture that you read that seem to suggest that you really technically aren't required to forgive anybody until they confess it to you, right? But you know what? If you go over to Mark, I believe it's chapter 11, verse 35, where Jesus says, when you pray, pray forgiving. And that would suggest, even before somebody has come to you, at least you ought to have a forgiving spirit, a willingness to forgive. Now, let me just ask you to apply this personally to your life, because this is what I've been trying to do this week. People that I have a difficult relationship with, where there's been some kind of wrong done in the past, you know what I'd always try to do? If I have gone to that person as the Scripture teaches me to, and I've tried to make that right, and they won't have it, because that happens sometimes, right? They won't admit that there needs to be any kind of forgiveness and reconciliation, or else they just don't want to mess with it. They don't want to mess with me. Then it's very easy just to step back and say, okay, well, I've done what I can. I guess they're not going to be forgiven. But you know what? From what other scriptures we read, there is a desire in my heart that if ever there was a chance, and whether I have to do something additional, whether that person would come to me, I would be willing to forgive. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Not that we just always have the answers and always have the satisfaction of knowing that people have admitted their wrongs, but that we are willing to forgive them, and that we have a forgiving spirit, even if the actual forgiveness has not been spoken of. So you surrender your right to take revenge, to harbor bitterness and hatred, and that is the kind of forgiveness that we're talking about. Isn't that what the Bible says happens to our sin when we confess it to God? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're clean. I'm going to mention this one in just a little bit, and you've probably heard the story, but there are verses in Scripture that talk about how God takes our sin and casts them into the depths of the sea, removes them as far as the east is from the west. You can't get any further than that, really. So all of those things are descriptions of how God has forgiven us, the forgiveness He has offered us, and that we too are to offer to other people. And then tonight, let's close with the third point here, the grace that is shown. And this is where we get to one of the main questions. Haven't I already been forgiven? Haven't I already been cleansed of sin? We already talked about this a little bit. In terms of penalty, yes. In terms of application, no. When your child commits a sin against you, breaks one of your rules, they don't quit being your child, your son or your daughter, right? You don't disown them because you love them. But you do expect them to come, and you teach them the discipline of coming and admitting, I have done wrong, will you forgive me? Some of the most difficult words besides I'm sorry are, will you forgive me? And I just want to encourage you, if that's one of those things that's hard for you to do, then just practice the discipline of doing that. Practice it on the little things. When you are just unkind to somebody, or when you are discourteous to someone, say, listen, I'm sorry about that, and I know that I don't have to ask, but will you forgive me for that? And they'll, of course, say, oh, yeah, sure. Well, most of the time, I hope they will. But if you'll develop that discipline with these little things, then when the time comes, you'll be able to go to someone specifically and say, I really need you to forgive me. This was a sin against you. I was wrong, and I turn away from that, I repent of it, and I want you to forgive me, and you'll be able to say yes. How about this? Will it happen all at once when you forgive somebody? Will all of a sudden your feelings be restored? No. This is the account that I mentioned a moment ago. You've heard probably the story of Corrie Ten Boom and how she was arrested and held in a horrible concentration camp along with her sister Betsy. She suffered many indignities. Her sister actually died in that concentration camp at Ravensbrück, but she survived, and of course she went on to be one of the most influential Christians from that generation, which went around speaking and talking about the love and forgiveness that God offers. And there was one time, I don't really know where she was, but she was speaking about forgiveness. And she talked about how God, as I mentioned earlier, cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea and remembers them no more. At least he doesn't hold them against us. He has absorbed the cost by sending his son to Calvary, and he has released us from the penalty of that sin. And she was talking about that. After she spoke, there were people who were coming down to greet her, and she said she looked across the room, and towards her came one of the prison guards that had been cruel to her and her sister there at Ravensbrück. She said, I instantly recalled the times when this guard would make us strip naked and walk before him into our various places, wherever we were going to shower or to eat or whatever. And she said that there were more indignities than that were done against us. And this man did not recognize Corrie Ten Boom, although she recognized him. And he came up to her, thrust his hand out, and said, that was a wonderful speech, Fraulein. And I am so thankful that as Christians, God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And he held his hand out. And Corrie Ten Boom said she kept her hands in her pockets just for a moment. And she thought, do I really believe what I've been speaking about? Do I really believe that God has forgiven me and cast all of my sin into the depths of the sea? And she said, you know what? I didn't feel like it. But she said, just by the grace of God, I pulled that hand out and I shook his hand. And she said, I expected to withdraw it very quickly. But she said, the moment that I touched his hand, it was as if an electric current had gone up my arm. And she said, I finally realized, yes, I do forgive this man. Because of all that God has forgiven me, I forgive this brother. And they celebrated together. Now, the reason I share that is because that's not usually how it happens. In fact, Corrie Ten Boom later said, you know what, I wish I could say that because of that experience, every time I had to forgive somebody, it was just that quick. She said, no, it never happened again. What happened, though, was through the course of my praying and asking God for his forgiveness, as I forgive others, and through the discipline of continuing to reflect on the love that Jesus had for me, she said, you know what? Sometimes it took a little bit longer than that, but that grace came. God provided the grace that I needed. Here's what she said, really. She said, I wished I could just store it up, but she said, I finally figured out that I can't store up goodness and grace, but I can trust God to give me enough for each day and each encounter. And see, that's what you can do. You don't have to say, I'm going to feel complete, total forgiveness in my heart for that person or that couple or that family or whoever it was, that boss. What you do is you say, Lord, I don't really feel forgiving feelings, but I'm going to trust you. And in the moment when I need it, I believe that you'll provide that for me. One other question. What is this connection that I mentioned before between divine forgiveness and human forgiveness? Well, if you want it in a word, it's a gospel connection. That's what it is. Doesn't minimize the wrong at all. But rather, it's not a mechanical thing that you just go through. It's not a psychological relief. It is actually the thought, this sin has been committed, but this sin has been paid for. And therefore, I can not only receive the release of God, I can grant the release to other people. That's a purely gospel connection. There's no other way to describe it. It's not that we work up our feelings of forgiveness any more than we just work up our feelings of gratitude. It's a real fact. It's something that actually happened, and it is historical because Jesus died to forgive us and to make us forgiving people. And that brings us to the next part of the connection. Why is it, as we see here, that Jesus said, listen, if you don't forgive those who are have sinned against you, then your heavenly Father is not going to forgive you? What is that? Well, again, that's a gospel connection. It's not that we somehow merit the forgiveness of God by the way that we forgive others. It's rather that if we are able to forgive other people, it gives proof positive that we understand grace and have received forgiveness of God. In other words, it's the fruit of a life that has been forgiven that extends forgiveness to other people. And so if that proof is absent, then you need to go back and see whether or not you've actually been forgiven. It's the parable once again, right? The king, and at the final accounting, told this first servant, listen, why didn't you forgive your fellow servant like I forgave you? Why didn't you show him mercy? He didn't owe you very much at all, comparatively. And I never mentioned this, but I think the amount in today's currency would be probably about $12,000. It was a lot, but it could have been paid off, what this fellow servant owed the first servant, but he wouldn't do it. And so the king said, then I'm going to put you back into prison. And listen, it's more consequential if we show lack of forgiveness that proves we've never been forgiven of God. It's far more consequential than anything that could have been faced by somebody here on earth, because it means eternal separation from God. Forgiveness, the ultimate purpose of the grace that is shown, is the restoration of fellowship. Do you remember what Jesus said about the importance of this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're going to worship, and you remember that somebody has something against you, you're to go to them first. It even takes precedence over that. It's that important. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see Jesus saying the fact that we are able to love each other in spite of our differences and offenses is proof positive that we've been changed. Other people are going to see that, and they're going to know that there is something to the forgiveness that God has offered us. It's always difficult, sometimes rejected, usually takes multiple efforts, lots of prayer perhaps, but it can happen. We can pray this prayer with confidence. Well, allow me to close this evening with two contrasting illustrations. One of them is from an actual historical situation, and the other is from the world of nature. The first one is just kind of a picture of how ridiculous and how deadly it can be for us to live in unforgiveness. Most of you have heard the name and know who Robert Louis Stevenson is, a great author. A Scottish author that wrote such classics as Treasure Island and Kidnapped and others. But he also wrote travel guides. And there was one travel guide that Stevenson penned about his hometown of Edinburgh. This really did happen. There were two sisters who were relatively poor, and so they were living in a one-room apartment. And they were both single ladies. And something happened. There was an offense that took place. And he doesn't go into what the detail was, but he said they got so angry with each other that they decided they weren't going to speak to each other ever again. So you know what they did? And this is really true. This is something like you'd see in a cartoon or a comedy special on TV. But they actually took a chalk line and drew it down the middle of that one-room apartment and said, this is your half, this is my half, we're not going to cross, in fact, we're never even going to speak to one another. They drew it right up to the door and right up to the fireplace so they could both do their cooking and could both come and go as they wanted, but otherwise there was no contact between them. There was no crossover, and there was no communication. I don't know exactly how long this took place before one of them died and who died first and all the rest, but it was decades, and it was well known that these sisters did not speak to one another at all. And the interesting thing was that Robert Louis Stevenson, in this travel guide, said, in describing this part of Edinburgh, he said, these ladies, these two sisters, related actually went to sleep every night, in his word, listening to their sworn enemy breathe. That's all they could hear, was just the breathing of this sworn enemy that they would not talk to and would never reconcile with. Now that sounds silly, and that sounds just over the top, but this is something that actually happened. Can I suggest to you that there are things that are happening like that all around us, and sometimes even in a church today, that are just as silly and just as dishonoring to God, who has forgiven us of all that we have done in Christ. The second story from the world of nature was told by Henry Ward Beecher. He was a popular American preacher of the 19th century. And of course, most of us would not agree with everything that Henry Ward Beecher taught. But he spoke of the opposite reality when he said this. He said, you know what? There was a time when I went out into my garden and I actually did something violent against one of my trees. I sawed off a limb. I just hacked it right off. And he said, you know, when I got through with that cutting operation, the scar that was left on that tree was rather ugly. It didn't look like the rest of the tree. It was very ugly. But he said, you know what? That gash by the summer was actually starting to heal over. The bark, at least a small part of it, was beginning to grow over that scar. By the following autumn, it was hidden out of sight. In 4 or 5 years, there was a slight scar to show where it had been, and in 10 years, it would never be suspected that there had been an amputation. That's the way he put it. Now, his point was not that time heals all wounds. We're familiar with that, but I'm here to tell you that doesn't. Time will not heal all wounds. But here was his point. He said, trees know how to overgrow their injuries and hide them. Christians should not wait so long as trees do. So instead of drawing the line, not communicating, not speaking, not loving, we should be, I suppose, like the tree, which enables that to grow over. Not that we become hard or just trust to time. We have to do the hard work of reconciliation with God's help. But nevertheless, we should not be content to leave the scar there. The debt we owed to God while we were still sinners was great, unpayable by any human imagination. That liability, praise God, was fully paid by Jesus at the cross. Amen? And we never have to worry about that. But we must remind ourselves daily with great prayer and supplication, and ask him to apply the work of his cross to our daily. You know what? The debts we owe are still substantial since they accrue daily. The debts others owe us will continue to appear on life's ledger too. But you know what? We need to ask God every day to help us to wipe those away in the same kind of spirit as Colossians says that Jesus took our sins and nailed them to the cross. Let's pray together. Father, this is indeed a difficult topic for us to address, not because we don't think that forgiveness is important, but because we know it's difficult. It's difficult for us to practice even when we are desperate to receive it for ourselves. And we thank you that you have orchestrated life in such a way that those two actually relate to one another. When we are forgiven by grace, we are enabled by your Spirit to show that same kind of grace to other people who have wronged us. Lord, it's not about who owes the most. We know that we owed a debt that could never be paid. Relatively speaking, the debts that are owed to us by other people are relatively small and insignificant. And yet they are painful. They are difficult. And so we pray that we would be able to rest in your grace and to know by the work of your Spirit that we are being strengthened and empowered to show that same kind of grace to others. Lord, help us to be a forgiving people. And when the world looks in at us, they don't say, well, yeah, they're just like everybody else, taking their revenge, nursing their grudges, holding bitter thoughts to those that they should be closest to. Help us to break that mold. Help us to be the kind of people that say, because we have been forgiven much, we will forgive much, generously, daily. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to every day seek that cleansing and that forgiveness that we need to maintain fellowship with you. I thank you, Lord, that so many in this church and every church that I've ever served in have been great examples of people who know the seriousness of sin but yet are willing to forgive. Help us all to be like that so that we won't live with the scars and let those influence us unduly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing, let's rejoice that we've been forgiven and determined to be forgiving people this week.